friends. Welcome once again to the Foundry Church podcast. My name is Joseph. I'm the worship pastor here at the Foundry Church in Winter Springs, Florida. We are delighted that you're spending a little bit of time with us this week. What you're about to hear is week three of our 2023 Advent series called Awful, in which we're taking a look at these various words that typically mean things with negative connotations, but don't have to or didn't always mean that. The word awful, for instance, used to mean something that inspires intense feelings of awe. So week one, we looked at the word disaster. Last week, the week catastrophe, and then this past Sunday, the third week in the series, was the word emergency. We hope that you enjoy this message from our lead pastor, Seth Kane.
Good morning. Welcome. I'm so very glad you're here, whether you're joining us in person or online. My name is Seth, and this is The Foundry, where we're all about a better you and a better world. We are in week three of our Christmas series, and it's called Awful. It's been awful, hopefully. In case you haven't been here, what we're doing is we're going through like the traditional themes of Advent, hope, peace, joy and love, and then we're looking at different aspects of the birth narrative of Jesus, and then we're using these words that we typically think of as negative or bad, and kind of going through some of the history and etymology of the word and discovering that within these seemingly negative words, there's actually something beneficial, very positive for us to learn. So like week one was, our theme was hope, and our awful word was disaster. Last week, our theme for Advent was peace, and our awful word was catastrophe, right? Actually, by the way, I got a text message after last Sunday in the evening, and somebody said, thanks a lot, Seth. I was like, well, that's coming in hot, like off the go. And they said, now my kids are wishing everyone an awful Christmas. I'm like, see, and you thought they didn't listen. Like, so I think we're making progress. It's really... really exciting. So this week we move on, and our theme is joy. Our Advent theme is joy. And this week our awful word is emergency. Ooh. Emergencies are never a good thing, are they? Like we go to the emergency room when there's something unexpected, when there's a bad thing that happens. We use this term when something is pressing and maybe out of our control. I had to use the restroom. It was an emergency. That's never a good thing, right? We also use this as an excuse sometimes when we don't want to go somewhere. Sorry, I couldn't make it. We had a family emergency, right? That's a good excuse to have because you're not going to question that. Like, oh, geez, I'm so sorry. Your immediate response is like, I'm sorry for you. Okay, can I help you? It's a good thing. You can take that with if you want. I had a family emergency. So last week, our theme, our key phrase for that week was the birth of Jesus was a catastrophe, okay? So, which ended up being good, I thought. So this week, our theme, our thought for the week is this, all right, ready? It's weird to say these, by the way. When you say them out loud at first without any explanation, it's weird to say. So here's our thought for the week. The birth of Jesus was a joyfully rebellious emergency. The birth of Jesus was a joyfully rebellious emergency. So let me explain. So last week we went through some of the history of the Hebrew people, some of the things they've been through. We started with Abram and the promises that God had given him, and then like not long after that, they find themselves in Egypt. Not long, a good bit after that, they end up getting set free, but they wander in the desert, and then they get into the promised land, and then they have like the Assyrian invasions. There's multiple ones of those. There's exile. Then they come back, and then there's the Babylonian invasions and exile, and then not long after that, you have the Greeks coming in and occupying the land, and then after that, you eventually have the Romans, the Roman oppression and their occupation. Like, it was just kind of one thing after the next, like, where they're just like, where are these promises? And then in week one, we briefly mentioned some of the difficulty of being in Israel under the Roman oppression, right? Like, they weren't treated fairly, they weren't treated kindly, they were treated poor. Some scholars estimate that the taxation rate at the time under the Roman government would have been 80 to 90%. which means people were struggling to survive. They were struggling to provide for their families. They were losing their tribal lands, their family lands that were passed down by God to them, to their families, to their tribes, all the things. And then you have in 70 CE, where the Roman government got tired of dealing with them, where 70 CE, they come in and they just destroy the temple. So they lose their place of worship. They lose their place where they believe the presence of God dwelled. And so to say that this first century time frame was a bit dark or a bit difficult for the Hebrew people would be kind of an understatement, right? And so really, from the Israelite perspective, you could say that, like, they were in a state of emergency leading up to the birth of Jesus. Okay, now let's look at the definition of emergency, just so we're on the same page. Emergency, a sudden, urgent, usually unexpected occurrence or occasion requiring immediate action, or it's a state, especially of need for help or relief created by some unexpected event. So leading up to the birth of Jesus, the descendants of Abraham were in a state of emergency. They were in need of help. They were looking for relief from their oppressors and the conditions in which they found themselves living. So into this extremely difficult context, this is where the angel of the Lord appears to this teenage girl and says, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby, and you will call it Emmanuel, God with us. He will be the son of the Lord Most High, and his kingdom will last forever. And how does Mary respond to the news? Luke 1:38, we looked at this last week. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Now, here's what's interesting to me about this, like, kind of whole story, right? Is that Mary often seems to get painted or pictured as this, like, nice, sweet, obedient, faithful young girl. Like, isn't that the picture we have in our mind? Isn't that how she often gets depicted? She's a good Jewish girl who's being obedient to the will of God. And of course she's going to be a great mother because she's going to be the mother of the Savior, and God's not going to pick a loser, right? Like, he's going to pick somebody halfway decent. They won't be perfect maybe, but, like, they've got to be pretty decent. She's probably going to be a pretty loving and sweet type of mother. But here's the thing. If you continue on in this chapter, we see Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And then in verse 46, Mary begins to sing this song. The song is often referred to as the Magnificat, which in Latin means to magnify. Okay, so I want to look at this song, and then we'll talk about it a little bit, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Everything's, like, kind of good so far. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Okay, so it's fairly positive. It's humble. It's praising. It's giving thanks. Everything you would expect from a sweet Jewish girl chosen to have God's baby. Okay, now pay close attention to this next part, okay? Luke 1:50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Now, did you catch everything that she just said? God has performed mighty deeds. God has scattered the proud. God has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted the humble. He has provided for the hungry, but he has sent the rich away. These are not fearful words of a young girl trying to be obedient. These are the words of a rebel who's got her mind set on reorienting unjust systems. These words are pointed. These words are a threat to the powers and the systems of the day. This, by the way, is the longest set of words spoken or recorded by a woman in the New Testament. And they're spoken by this poor, young, unmarried, soon-to-be pregnant woman. Someone who is at the lower rungs, the lowest rung of, like, the social hierarchy of this time. And this song is a powerful, hopeful song. This song has actually been the cry of the poor and the oppressed and the revolutionaries throughout history. In fact, German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he gave a message on this passage. He gave a sermon, an Advent sermon, in 1933 before he was executed by the Nazis. Look at what he said about this passage. He says, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary who we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." Ooh. The most revolutionary Advent song, hymn ever sung. Is it possible that we have sterilized and neutered this thing in a way that it has lost its power? This is a dangerous song. This song is so dangerous, in fact, that it has been banned and outlawed in various countries throughout history. During the British rule in India, this song was prohibited from being sung in churches. In the 80s in Guatemala, the masses of the poor were clinging to the song, and the government banned any public use of this song because they were afraid that Mary's words would inspire the poor to believe that change was possible. In Argentina, people were writing these words on posters and posting them in public places, in public squares, protesting some of the actions of the government, and the government outlawed any public display of these words. And not only this passage, but many other passages from the Bible that seem to take the side of the marginalized and the oppressed, they were removed from what's known as the slave Bible. Have you ever heard of the slave Bible? The slave Bible was a thing in the 1800s. It was used by missionaries to convert and educate slaves. And so what they did was they took out portions of the text that might inspire any sort of rebellion or liberation, any sort of encouraging thing for the people who were being oppressed. They began to remove all of this. Here's what one historian said about this. They said about 90% of the Old Testament is missing and 50% of the New Testament is missing. Put in another way, there are 1,189 chapters in the standard Protestant Bible. This Bible, that being the slave Bible, contains only 232. Do you realize that if you do the math on that, that's 80% of the Bible that was taken out of the Bible because they were afraid of giving the slaves any sort of hope? They left 20%. That's all they had left. He goes on to say this. Passages that could have prompted rebellion were removed. For example, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Take that out. We don't want them to get any ideas, do we? He goes on, and verses that reinforce the institution of slavery, including the most famous pro-slavery verse that many pro-slavery people would have cited, were kept, like, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Oh, think about how manipulative and gross this is. They wanted to teach the slaves about God and Jesus. Why? Why? What was the motive? To convert? Probably, because, you know, they're heathens and they need this. To educate? Maybe. To instill fear? Sure. Maybe to teach the slaves about the way of the Lord to be kind and peaceful? Sure, yeah, we would want that for them. Who does this actually benefit? And at the same time, they remove anything that is in favor of the poor and the marginalized and oppressed, which seems to be a really great setup for the people in power, doesn't it? Which, by the way, if you're removing anything from the Bible that sides with those on the underside of power, and all you have left is 10% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament, if all you have left is 20% of the entirety of the Bible, what does that tell us about who the Bible was written for? Which might also suggest that if the systems and the powers of the day are using the Bible to support their position of power, something might be a little off. Needless to say, Mary's song would not have made it into the slave Bible. This song deeply resonates and inspires those who are on the underside of power. This is not just a sweet little poor girl doing what she's told. This is a girl who is fierce. She is the voice of the revolution. Right? Put yourselves in the shoes of the first century Jewish people who are under the oppression of the Roman Empire, who are struggling to provide for your family. Put yourself in the shoes of any marginalized or oppressed people group that we see today, and then reread this passage of Mary, this song. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. What did Bonhoeffer say? This is one of the wildest, most revolutionary Advent hymns ever sung. And God chooses Mary, this girl who is poor, to like ignite this revolution. Now, we looked at the definition of emergency. Let's look at like a little bit of the etymology of the word, because this is where like this really comes into play, because I think this is fantastic and why I wanted to use this. Okay, so emergency comes from emerge, which is to rise out of. It's the opposite of merge, which comes from merger, to be within or under a liquid, immersed, submerged. An emergency is a separation of from the familiar. It's a sudden emergence into a new atmosphere, one that often demands we ourselves rise to the occasion. A separation from the familiar, a sudden emergence to rise out of, an emergence into a new atmosphere demanding that we ourselves rise to the occasion. What do we see in the story of Mary? We see these things, don't we? A separation from the familiar. Well, what was the familiar? Well, there's these people at the top with all the money and the power, and there's a lot of suffering by everybody else at their hands underneath them. That's the familiar. That's the thing that's happening. That's the story of the day, and God's coming to help change that. We see the rising out of poverty and out of the patriarchal hierarchy comes a young, poor woman who will be the vessel through which the Savior of the world would come. And we see here that her song, her response, is her rising to the occasion. So maybe we need to rethink Mary a little bit. Mary is less this. Here's this image. Can you see that on the screen? Yeah. Like the very sweet. Also, is she white in that one? She looks, I don't know if that's a thing, but it's a sweet white Mary. stop, Seth. Okay, focus. Right? She's sweet. She's kind. She just had birth, which, by the way, she looks really good for like just hours after giving birth. I think we did a whole lesson on that about a mother giving birth and how she would look. And you're all beautiful, by the way, after. This is how we picture you. Yeah. Yeah. So we should move on pretty quick. Maybe Mary is less this and more this. Can we pull that on the big screen? This is a wood carving from a guy named Ben Wildflower, who I just found, and like it's pretty awesome. But this is, I don't know if you could read it. On the top it says, cast down the mighty. Underneath it says, send the rich away. On the sides it says, fill the hungry. It says, lift the lowly. Right? Like, I kind of think this one might be the better image. Right? Doesn't this one feels a bit edgy, doesn't it? It feels like a revolution. Like, don't you want to stand with that Mary? Mary, the mother of Emmanuel, God with us. That's something you can get behind, but you got to be careful with this. You got to be careful with this because this will get you in trouble. This way of thinking got her son killed. Like, this is the language of a revolution and liberation and freedom and love for all humanity, not just those in power. The artist who created this, Ben Wildflower, he said that when he first released this image, he had a lot of Christian people like kind of getting on his case about like the political nature of it. And then he was like, wait, do you guys not understand that I didn't write that? Like that was in the Bible. That was what Jesus, the mother of Mary, said. And so like, I don't know why you're coming at me so hot with this. Like that's in the Bible. Like maybe this needs to be kind of our image, this young rebel Mary. Now, did you pay attention to what Mary said before she got into the rebel song? Okay, she receives this news from the angel about what's about to happen. And she says this, let's relook at this, 146. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, the word for rejoice here, by the way, is agaleo, which comes from agon, which means much. Properly, it means to jump for joy, i.e. exalt, be exceedingly glad, with exceeding joy, rejoice greatly. After hearing the news about what's about to happen, Mary says, my spirit jumps for joy in God my Savior. After hearing the news about what's about to happen, before she sings her rebel song, she says, my spirit is jumping for joy at the thought of such news. Which is to say that this dangerous song of rebellion isn't rooted in violence and destruction and death and murder and joy or killing and hatred. Like, it's not rooted in that at all. This dangerous song of rebellion is rooted in joy. You see, because the rising out of, the emergence into a new atmosphere that demands that we ourselves rise to the occasion cannot have the same motive or mode of operation as the systems and powers that created the situation that we needed liberation from. The rebellion must come from a place of joy and love and forgiveness, or else the end result will be the same as that which currently oppresses. This is why the birth of Jesus was a joyfully rebellious emergency. It's the rising out of, it's the emergence into a new atmosphere. It's a new way of living and being. And Mary rose to the occasion and was the first face of the movement. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll continue on here. So Rebel Mary sings her rebel song, this young, poor Jewish woman, that God entrusts to be the catalyst for change. She goes to Bethlehem because the government is trying to take a census, and what does her song say about people in power? She says, he brings rulers down from their throne. He lifts up the humble. So she goes to Bethlehem. She gives birth to Emmanuel, God with us, the divine in flesh that would be the leader of the revolution that she's singing about. And then watch this, verse 8. Let's pick up in verse 8, Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds in the, living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, if you've ever been to church around Christmas, you've probably heard this verse. You've probably heard the thoughts about the shepherds, but it's worth mentioning today as well that the angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds. He says, come bearing good news. It's good news that will cause great joy for all the people. This is the message that the angel of the Lord gives to the shepherds. The shepherds in the first century are like typically outcasts. They live on the outside of the city. They're removed from the people. They were either like the dregs of society, which is why they ended up as a shepherd in the first place, because it was the only work they could get. Or if they weren't some sort of miscreant, they were like on the poorer side of things. And they spent all this time with the sheep, so they smelled really, really bad. Like nobody had to ask a shepherd if they were a shepherd because you could smell it on them and they would go out of their way to avoid them. So who does do the angels of the Lord keep appearing to and involving in the announcement of the birth of the Savior? It is not the kings. It is not the people of power, the people of wealth. It is not the good, upstanding people of the community. It is those on the underside of power. It is the poor, the outcast, the marginalized. the people without power or significance according to the societal hierarchy. The angel shows up to those societal outcasts and says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. I love this. It's one of my favorite things. The good news that will bring great joy to all the people. Emphasis on the all. Now, here's my question. Based on Mary's song here, based on who's receiving the announcements, based on things like Mary's song being banned in certain countries, based on the slave Bible, which removed 80% of the Bible for fear of instigating and inspiring slaves, it seems as though the birth of Jesus is the good news that will cause great joy for a lot of people, but I'm not sure if it helps all the people. It's great joy for everyone who's not in the top 5 to 10%. Because it seems as though, based on everything we've looked at, if you're a person of wealth or power or influence, like, I'm not sure, like you should watch out. Like, that's, like, watch your back. God's coming for you. What'd you guys learn at church? God is loving. Okay. So, which, by the way, did you know that if you made at least $1,500 last year, not $15,000, $1,500, that you're in the top 20% of the world's income earners? Somebody relates. Did you know that if you made over $25,000 last year, you're in the top 10% of the world's income earners? Did you know if you made $50,000 this year, last year, whatever, you're in the top 1% of the world's income earners? Did you know that the median household income for Winter Springs is $84,000 a year? Huh. Is it possible that we often fail to realize how wealthy we actually are? Is it possible that our wealth might blur our understanding on some things when it comes to how we understand and engage the Bible? And is it possible that our wealth could even be a barrier to our understanding of the fullness of joy that is offered through Jesus? Let's look back at Mary, Luke 1:51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has scattered the proud, those who think highly of themselves. He has brought down rulers, those in positions of power. He has sent the rich away empty, the people with the clout and the finances. But he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. This all seems to side with those on the underside of power. And based on like a snapshot of the world, I'm not sure we would fit into that category. So how then is this great joy for all the people? Well, think about what's happening here. Think about this. The proud are being scattered, they're being sorted, they're being exposed. The proud are essentially being humbled. And the people in power, they're losing their authority and they're losing their clout, so they too are being humbled. But what does it say that God's going to do with the humble? God is going to lift them up. What does it say about the rich? That the rich are being sent away empty, which means what? That they too will eventually become hungry. And what does God say? What does it say God will do with the hungry? God will fill them with good things. Oh, wait a second. It's almost like either way, you win. So in Luke 2, you have this story of the angel appearing to the shepherd. I bring you good news that will cause you great joy for all the people. Then in chapter 3, the very next chapter, John the Baptist is out. He's preparing the way. He's doing his thing, laying the groundwork for Jesus. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's baptizing, all the things. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 40, and then he changes the ending of it. I want you to see what he says here. Luke chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. The word for see here is the word hara'o, which means to stare at, but it also can imply discernment. It can also imply experience. So all people will stare at, will understand, will experience God's salvation. Now, what's interesting about this imagery to me is the mountains and the valleys. Think about how this would work. You have the mountains that represent naturally strength, power, security, that sort of thing. It says those are going to be made low. Then you have the valleys, which represent what? It's a lacking, it's an absence, something is missing. Those valleys are going to be filled in, which means there's kind of this like leveling thing that's happening. There's this thing that's, so these mountains are coming down and the valleys are coming up, which means as this leveling is happening, according to John the Baptist, who is quoting Isaiah the prophet, all people will see, discern, experience God's salvation. And what was it that we saw in Mary's song? The humbled are lifted up. The hungry are being filled. What did we see? The proud, the powerful, the rich being lowered. But then also, guess what? They're being lifted up, right? It's like there's this leveling that happens that we see happening in the story of Mary, that we see happening here with John the Baptist quoting the Isaiah the prophet. It's like Luke is very intentionally trying to get us to see and make this connection. And maybe it's this very idea, this leveling, that allows us to see and experience this salvation that the angel is referring to when he says to the shepherds, I bring you good news that will bring great joy for all the people. Maybe the reason the birth of Jesus is great news, great joy for all the people, is that whichever side you're on, whether you're in a position of humble and hungry or whether you're in the position of the proud and the powerful, that through Jesus, there is this leveling that leads to what Luke says, that John says, in which we all experience God's salvation. Which kind of reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians 3, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The great joy for all the people is that through Christ, there is this leveling that provides the space for union and equality and oneness and wholeness. We are all of God's children are being invited to live into the fullness of life that we've actually been created for. This is the emergency that out of the hierarchy and the societal lines and the tribalism and the nationalism and all the things that we allow for us to separate and divide us as human beings, that out of all that division, something rises up. Out of all that division, emerges this new atmosphere of grace and love and mercy and acceptance. And this beautiful new atmosphere requires that we too rise to the occasion. And actually, if you continue on in Luke chapter 3, after he talks about this leveling, the mountains and the valleys being filled, we see three situations with people asking, okay, well, what do we do now? They're like asking like, okay, John, you've told us that, but now what? So look at what it says, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. How do we actually live this out? What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Do you see how this is connecting? Do you catch how this is Mary's song and Isaiah's prophecy like enacted? The one with more helps out the one with less. Mountains and valleys, the tax collector, the person of wealth and power, is told not to take any more than's required. The people that he's extorting are the people of the valley. So he's saying this, bring this, the mountains and the valleys, the soldiers, the ones with power and status. Don't extort or accuse falsely. Be content. The soldiers are the mountains, and they are treating those people unfairly. They are in the valley. It's this leveling. And it's this leveling that leads to this elevation of our collective humanity. We're all better for it. So Mary's song is this emergency. It's a separation from the familiar, from the systems of the day. It's the emergence into a whole new atmosphere of being. It's us, it's waking us up to the potential of it doesn't have to be this way. There's a better way for all of humanity to function. The angel's announcement to the shepherd is an emergency. It's a separation from the familiar. The message of hope and joy for all people is entrusted not to kings and the elite, but to societal outcasts. John's quote of Isaiah with the change at the end is an emergency. It's this sudden emergence into a new atmosphere that through Jesus there will be this leveling through which all people will see and experience the salvation of God. And then John's response to the people about what they should do is this emergency. It's here's how you rise to the occasion. This is what it looks like to live this out. Now here's the thing, if you've zoned off, pay attention. This is like the last thing, pay attention right here, okay? This is the super important bit. Here's what all of this, I think, is pointing to. All of this stuff. Mary's song, the announcement, the prophecy, the example. It is all setting the stage for God's dream for humanity. For God's dream for humanity to be realized, to be actualized, to become a thing. I want to look at two passages from the book of Revelation, and then we'll wrap up here. John is given this vision of heaven and the things to come. And he says this, Revelation 7, as I looked, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation brings to our God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay, now look at the next passage, Revelation 21. I'm skipping ahead. I forgot to send this part. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So what is God's dream for humanity based on this? It looks like it's that creator and creation will once again be fully together again, that God will dwell on the earth with people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every group, from every nation, from every... God's dream is that all of God's children will live in wholeness, in the fullness of life, as one united family in the very presence of God. This is what it has all always been pointing to. Which is why the birth of Jesus is a joyfully rebellious emergency. Which is why the birth of Jesus is the good news that has caused great joy for all the people. And God's people said,
there you go. The birth of Jesus is a joyfully rebellious emergency. It's this good news that brings hope to all the people. And we certainly hope that it brings hope and love and peace and joy to you in this season. That was week three of our 2023 Advent series. There's only one Sunday left in the Advent season, and that is Christmas Eve. We hope that you'll be there to celebrate with us. We're going to do our normal Sunday morning sort of worship service that will finish out this series. And then we'll kind of put a bow on the whole season with our candlelight service that will be happening at 5 p.m. We hope we'll see you there for both of those next Sunday at the Foundry Church. All right, that'll do it for now. Have a great week.